Well, I want to invite you to turn this morning to Ezra chapter 3 as we resume our series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. As I've said before, we're going to make our way through Ezra, take a detour into another book of the Bible, and then come back and pick up Nehemiah at a later time. But this morning we're in Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to be taking a look at the entire chapter. As I say, every week you're going to be helped if you have a copy of God's Word open before you to see what it is that I'm talking about. I can't imagine trying to listen to me preach without a Bible in front of you. I don't have much to say on my own. If you wanted to come and get someone's opinion, certainly you could find somebody better than me, but we have God's Word, and so we treasure it and open it as we read and listen together. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear what God says. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Amen. There is something, I think we can all relate to this, there's something undeniably satisfying in having put in an honest day's work. It doesn't really matter where you come from, what kind of line of work you're in. Maybe for you, it's the simple act of clearing out your inbox on a Monday morning, perhaps getting to all the meetings you had scheduled and getting through them smoothly. There's a sort of satisfaction that comes with accomplishing those kinds of things. Maybe for you, it's meeting the quota of your production for the day at your job, maybe in a factory or wherever it might be. Perhaps you're a student, and completing all of your assignments just gives you a sense of relief that you get to face an evening without homework. Gosh, what a nightmare homework is. But there's joy in having completed all of your assignments. Or perhaps you just work at home, and the joy of getting all of the laundry done for a day and being able to kick up your feet and watch your favorite show in the evening is all of the satisfaction in the world. We love it when we know that we have accomplished something. There's a joy in completed work. And this morning, as we enter into Ezra chapter 3, what we want to do is put ourselves in the scenario, in the situation, in the context of these returned Israelites on 2 days on which they would have certainly kicked up their feet at the end of the day and said, we've accomplished something. As you know, this series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we are entitling Return, Rebuild, and Reform. And the people have returned. That was chapters 1 and 2, as some 42,000 Israelites, that's twice the population of the city of Newcastle, returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas from Babylon. They'd been taken into captivity, into exile, by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, for 70 years. But then Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes on the scene in accordance with God's word in the book of Jeremiah, and he releases the people to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of the living God. It had been destroyed as Nebuchadnezzar came and ransacked the entire area of Jerusalem. And what we find here in Ezra chapter 3, and this is key for us as New Covenant believers, what we find in Ezra 3 is that this whole schema of returning and rebuilding and reforming is really about worship. What we're talking about this morning in the return of the exiles is the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem. And if you want just a simple statement to hang on to as we make our way through the text, it's this: worship is central for the people of God. If we are to be the people of God, united by a common faith in the Lord Jesus, worship is central to our identity as the people of God. If we do nothing else in life, we must worship. And so it's not surprising to us as we enter into the work of Ezra chapter 3 that we find the people of God prioritizing the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem. Worship is central to the people of God. Now, you'll note by the timestamps in the text that really there are two building projects that take place, both of which have to do with the temple as a whole. But in verses 1 through 7, what we have is the people building the altar. And then in verses 8 through 11, or 13 rather, the end of the chapter, we have laying the foundation of the temple. They're reestablishing worship. But I want to look first at building the altar, verses 1 through 7. This is a tremendous passage, an encouragement to my heart, and I hope and an encouragement to yours, that in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, when the seventh month came, that's the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 3 is always my January 3rd reading in the Robert Murray McShane plan, and it is always the little things that stand out to me as I read this text. And in this very first verse, I find it to be so striking that the writer of Ezra tells us that all of these returned exiles gathered as one man to Jerusalem. We read the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 8 as the people come to hear the word proclaimed by Ezra the scribe, but it is a statement of radical, supernatural unity. When I was a kid, this just reminds me of something from when I was a kid. It reminds me of Voltron. And if you know, you know. I'm a 90s kid, and I'm unashamed of that. It's not the first time or the last time you're going to hear about that this morning. But Voltron was a series of superheroes that they all controlled these mechanical cats. And at some point in every episode, when the going got really rough, they would form into one giant legendary defender. It was a radical unity of purpose and mission. And here, all of these return exiles, some 42,000, were told, gather as one man to Jerusalem. If that was too nerdy of an illustration for you, let me give you this one. When the Cleveland Cavs were in the finals on the second go-around of LeBron James, we used to go to the playoff games, and they would give you a t-shirt that would have the total amount of people, the total seats in the arena, but then underneath it would say, all for one, one for all. Radical unity here demonstrated in this beginning of rebuilding and reforming and reestablishing worship in Jerusalem. No doubt, under the leadership of the leaders among them, then arose, verse 2, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, but a community-building project nonetheless. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What is the altar? That's an important question. Why is it so crucial to have an altar established here in Jerusalem as priority number one before anything else is done? We need an altar. Well, the altar was the place where offerings, where sacrifices were made. And if nothing else, what this order of operations teaches us is that sacrifice is essential to worship. They build the altar, we're told, because they needed to offer sacrifices, but also because fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. This is the first indication we get that they weren't welcomed by a welcoming committee when they returned back to the land, that there were other people who might have had different views about worship, different views about religion, different views about what it meant to be faithful. But what takes priority in this passage is the necessity of the burnt offering. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And as you continue to read in this portion of the text, over and over again, we read of the daily burnt offerings, the burnt offerings that were associated with the Feast of Booths. We're told in a summary statement in verse 6 that from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. They did all of this, we're told, in accordance with the word of the Lord. What is happening? What we're talking about here is atonement. Atonement as described by the Word of God. There's something to be said here, isn't there, about the fact that what they do when they return is all done in accordance with the Bible. It wasn't worship however you feel like it. It wasn't worship according to the trends of the day. It was worship according to the book. And what does the book say? You need an altar. Atonement must be made. In Leviticus chapter 1, Moses gives the people of God the description of the burnt offering, and he makes no mistakes about it. He tells us that the burnt offering is about atonement. What is atonement? That is an absolutely essential concept for what it means to be a Christian. Christians are those who have had atonement made for them by Jesus. The simplest way to understand atonement is really to break the word down to mean at-one-ment. Brothers and sisters, what the Bible teaches us is that apart from sacrifice being made, we are separated by our sin from the living God. There is nothing that you and I can do in our own strength, by our own will, and our own goodness to bring us at one with the living God. Therefore, atonement, at-one-ment, must be made. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it instructive that the very first thing that these worshipers do as they return to Jerusalem is to ensure that atonement might be made daily? Isn't it instructive that as they keep the Feast of Booths, verse 4, which would have reminded them of being brought out of Egypt and into the land, as they celebrated that feast, that they offered the daily burnt offerings? Moses gives descriptions in Numbers chapter 29 of all the different offerings that needed to be made every day of the week as they celebrated the Feast of Booths. I don't know how else to say it, but these first seven verses of Ezra chapter 3 are covered in blood. It's almost nothing but sacrifice. And it should make us ask the question. You'll remember a few weeks ago that as we prayed for the Hazen, Sonia Hazen shared that as they went into the prisons to minister, there was a young woman who asked a friend, "Why don't we offer all of those sacrifices?" And very intuitively, the friend answered, "Because Jesus is our sacrifice." Atonement is as central and essential. It is as much of a priority today as we worship under the new covenant as it was then as they worshiped under the old. I want you to join me in Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment so that we don't get this wrong. The primary thing that is constructed in Ezra 3 is an altar. I want you to notice we don't have an altar. There is no altar in this room. Our Protestant forebears were absolutely right as they designed church buildings not to put an altar in the center, but to put a pulpit in the center. The central act of worship for us is not the offering of sacrifice, but announcing with authority from the Scriptures that sacrifice has been made. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer tells us in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Here he's talking about the Day of Atonement, which included burnt offerings. Verse 4, "It is impossible." Do you hear that? "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added," this is on the lips of Jesus, "'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Sacrifice is as essential today as it was then. But friends, understand, the only sacrifice available for sin is the perfect, unblemished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered once and for all for those who will believe. You cannot worship apart from an abiding faith in the finished work of Jesus. It just strikes me that some of us might be here this morning under the presumption that we're worshiping, but we've not yet trusted in Jesus. You cannot worship apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that makes you one with God, having been separated from Him by your sins. Will you trust in this Christ this morning? And notice that as we partake in communion together, we honor that one sacrifice of Jesus. You may have been told or taught that in the act of communion, Jesus is sort of re-sacrificed. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, Jesus died once for all, and that is good news because it teaches us, it tells us that all of our sins in the one act of sacrifice of Jesus, every sin, every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful desire has been fully paid for, never to be trumped up again. Corrie ten Boom, the famous missionary, said so beautifully about the sacrifice of Jesus that in light of what Christ has done, the Lord has taken all of our sins and placed them at the bottom of the sea, and then afterwards He erected a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." One sacrifice, once and for all, on behalf of the people of God. See, this is essential to worship. They set the altar in place because they understand that to be made right with God, to be at one with God, sacrifice must be made. And we look back at the offering of Jesus and say, we agree, and it has been made fully and finally and freely forever. Second, laying the foundations. I've got the altar in place. Sacrifices are being made, those sacrifices that point to the offering of Jesus on our behalf. And now we're told that they begin to lay the foundations. The end of the first day of work sort of ends on a minor key with the understanding that the foundation of the temple has yet to be laid. Sacrifice is reinstituted. Worship is now happening according to the book, but there is no foundation of the temple. And so Ezra fast forwards us into the next year. Verse 8, now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. Remember I said it's the little things that always strike me in Ezra 3? I absolutely adore this phrase, they made a beginning. I have a goal this year. I may or may not realize it, but I have a goal to read the novel Moby Dick. Have you ever seen Moby Dick? It's pretty long. It's like scary long. And I was listening to a young man talk about how to approach Moby Dick, and he said, when I was in school at Oxford, I asked my professor, how do you read Moby Dick? And the professor picked up the book, held it up to him, and he said, one bite at a time, bit by bit, little by little. You've got to start somewhere or you'll never finish. I love the phrase, they made a beginning. Here is the temple in ruins. It's nothing but an altar, a freestanding altar. The task before them is immense. It will take years for them to finish because the work stalls, and yet they make a beginning. This is something to say to our sort of bigger equals better Christianity, or sort of flashy equals faithful Christianity. Sometimes you just got to make a beginning. You just got to start. And so the men get up, they begin to put brick on brick, they assemble a team of leaders. Here you have managers and middle managers and foremen all supervising the work that's going on for the house of the Lord. And then in verse 10, we have this crescendo, this climax, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine going home that day? What'd you do today, sweetheart? I laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Oh, you mean the place where God's going to dwell with His people by grace? Yeah, yeah. We put some bricks down, dug out a trench. It was incredible. So incredible, in fact, that as the action begins to fall, there is nothing here described but response. What an amazing, electric moment as the people begin to respond to this rebuilding and reforming that's taking place in Jerusalem. You have the priests coming forward in all of their priestly vestments and garments. And they begin to worship, we're told in verse 10. They begin to praise according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Did you catch that? Yet again, according to the Bible, not according to how they desire to worship, but according to the Bible, they begin to worship according to the instructions of David, the king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. It's absolutely marvelous that in the book of Jeremiah, as God predicts the return of these people, in Jeremiah 33, he tells them that this will be their song. When he restores their fortunes, this is what they will sing. And look at what happens. This is what they sing. He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. But notice it's not just worship. It's weeping. Do you see that? It's not just worship, it's weeping. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. I try to put myself in the shoes of these old men. They'd have to be 75 on the young end to have memories of the old temple. I can't imagine the sort of nostalgia that they would have had. I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a nostalgia addict. I'm a 90s kid. Second time I've said it this morning. I'm a 90s kid. Do you realize that people in my generation, I came of age between the end of the Cold War and prior to 9/11. So when I say it was better in the 90s, I mean it was better in the 90s. How was it better? Well, let me give you a few examples. The music was better. If you play the Smashing Pumpkins 1979 right now, I'll cry on the spot. I'm telling you, it's like Kendall had to deal with me this week because I was listening to it. It's a true story. Street Fighter II, video games were better. It's a fact. Movies were better. What are you talking about, Jurassic World? Why would I watch Jurassic World when Jurassic Park exists, right? Everything was better in the 90s. But you know what's so interesting about nostalgia is when we're nostalgic, we don't actually remember the things as they are. We remember our memory of the thing. And that's why everything's seen through rose-colored glasses. We're not actually thinking about the way it was. We're thinking about the way that we remember the way it was. And there is a sort of spiritual nostalgia that creeps in and consumes and takes over. You know what's so horrible about nostalgia is that when you spend all of your time looking backwards, you can't ever look forward. If you spend your time driving looking in the rearview mirror, you're going to crash. It's completely understandable that these old gentlemen, these Levites, would look back and say, man, I remember as just a small boy, I remember my parents going in there and offering the sacrifices. I remember seeing the people come through and demolish the place, and look at what we've got now. This is horrible. This is nothing compared to the way it used to be. It's spiritual nostalgia. Do you know what that does in the storyline of Ezra? It halts the work. They stop. They just stop. You know what? You're right. It's not as good as the way it used to be. It probably will never be as good as it used to be, so let's just give up now. It's not until Haggai chapter 2 that the prophet Haggai has to come back and say, would you guys quit thinking about the good old days and get on with the work? Don't you know that the future glory of this temple will be greater than its former glory? And just like we said with the sacrifices, this spiritual nostalgia that consumes these older gentlemen prevents them from looking forward. And as we read the storyline of Scripture, we understand that the temple that is made as Jesus Christ becomes a human being is far greater than any brick and mortar building ever made. It's this building right here in Ezra chapter 3, which has its foundations laid. It is this building that Jesus is thinking of in John chapter 2, or the people rather are thinking of in John chapter 2 when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Oh, how could you do that? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You could never rebuild it in 3 days. But John tells us that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. There is a greater temple, and it's Jesus. Understand that all of this chapter points us to the finished work of Jesus. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the temple. It's far greater. And now, brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus, we too are seeking to establish worship. We too are seeking to build a temple. But understand, we're not in the business of building a brick and mortar building. We need buildings. They're great. Thank you, Lord, for this building. But this isn't a temple. We are the temple. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2? When Paul says that when everything's working properly, that we as a temple will build one another up in love? The centrality of worship in Ezra chapter 3 is the centrality of worship here in a new covenant church, founded on, established by, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And now becoming a spiritual house for the Lord to dwell in himself, as the Holy Spirit takes residence among us. And if we are going to be faithful to our calling in this generation, then we too, like those in the days of Ezra, must gather as one man. We're trying to build a Voltron church. And we must look forward, not backwards, in order to see that God has a work for us in this generation, at this time, in this place. So let's not romanticize the past. Let's roll up our sleeves and get moving towards our future. That's how we honor the legacy of our forefathers in the book of Ezra. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, which is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That we no longer offer you the blood of bulls and goats because you have offered in and of yourself, the blood of your beloved Son. And we thank you that the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, that we have the forgiveness of our sins, that the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that Jesus is the true temple, not made by human hands, but the one who came to be God's presence in our midst, who was broken and bruised and destroyed on our behalf and yet rebuilt in 3 days. So Lord, as we have come to examine and to study and to hear of the couple of days' work of those Israelites and Ezra's generation, we look back with greater joy to those few days' work of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he destroyed and rebuilt the temple, so that your people could be freed from their sins, free to honor and worship you. So Lord, help us to be a worshiping community. We pray that as we partake of communion together this morning, that you would encourage our hearts in Christ and help us to do so in a way that honors you and what you've accomplished on our behalf. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.